You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hello, Annie Mitchell.
Father Hezekias, it is good to see you.
It's good to see you. 27th Sunday in Ordinary Time, which we will see is not exactly ordinary, as usual. We are in the preparations for the coming of the Nativity, of course, in the weeks following Holy Cross now, and the Exaltation of Holy Cross, September 14th. And so, as we'll see, there is a theme of expectation and of patience, which is why you're in this Bible study with Father Hezekias.
To learn patience.
The model of patience. Okay.
I thought you meant just people need to be patient and get through an hour-long Bible study. There's that too.
God bless our Sunday Gospel Reflection friends and family, neighbors, and so forth, because sometimes I will admit that the Spirit gets the better of me. And we end up going down all sorts of rabbit holes that probably are not necessary. I was listening to one commentator the other day that does a little, gospel reflection. It's like a little, 60 second, whatever. And he pretty much said everything I said in an hour. So I apologize to all of you for my loquacious approach.
Well, that's the difference between being scripted and unscripted.
Well, we are definitely unscripted here at Sunday Gospel Reflections, but I do hope that you pick up a little gem here and there once in a while. We are starting with the prophet Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk.
Yeah, okay.
I should have given the name Habakkuk. Well, that would have been a good one.
That would have been, you got Hezekiah's, which isn't bad, but that's Habakkuk, not bad, but would be.
Habakkuk would be. I've never heard of a father
cool
Habakkuk.
Cool priestly name.
Yeah. Anyways, here we are. Habakkuk, yes.
Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and then skipping to chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 95. The gospel is Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And then the epistle is Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 and 13 and 14.
Mm-hmm.
You ready to go to Habakkuk?
Let's
where
go.
In the
let's
world
go find
is Habakkuk in the yeah, Bible, Father.
Well, where are we going to go? Tell me, Annie, how are we going to find Habakkuk?
Okay, well, my MO anymore is to go to Matthew and just start working backwards.
Or Maccabees. Yeah, whatever the case may be. Then work your way through back into the minor prophets. And then you'll find it back here. So you're going to go back
to
Malachi, Zechariah.
There we go. Right next to Nahum.
Yeah. Well, Haggai. Yeah, then you got eventually to find Habakkuk right after Nahum.
Nice.
Yeah.
All right.
Nahum's short, by the way. And so is Habakkuk. I actually read all of Habakkuk in preparation to being here today because I thought, you know what? That's what we should do, right? Yeah. A text without a context
is no text at all.
And so it's good to read over it. And he is one of the prophets who in a sense foresees prophesies the resurrection. Yes, through, as we'll see, through sin and through death, suffering, and so forth, God, there's still hope. And thus the patience business, which we'll get to in a minute.
Nice.
Let's take a look. We're going to look at Habakkuk chapter. Here's what we're given today. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
Yep.
And chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So what I did this morning, I sat down with my kids. I had already read over Habakkuk, but I thought, you know what? I'm going to do this again. So we read all of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And I think it's helpful because outside of that, you know, again, a text without context is no text at all. It's a little hard to get a hold of what's going on. I mean, you're going to get up, your reader's going to get up on Sunday and say, if they can pronounce Habakkuk properly,
we'll see.
And then they're going to give you this text and you're supposed to get stuff out of it. But how are we going to get out of, what are we going to get out of Habakkuk? You know what I mean? We don't want to just pull spiritual treasures from the reading itself. That's good. But first and foremost, we're going to understand who's saying who, right? My question's always who, what, why, where, and when. If you can answer those questions, you're well on your way to having a really solid exegesis of the text, right?
Yeah.
So who is Habakkuk? And to whom was he writing? When was he writing? And why was he writing? Okay. And you get that here in the first chapter. So let's read the first chapter.
Read the whole thing? Okay. All right, here we go. Let me put a bookmark in my lectionary book so that I don't lose my place for Luke.
Mm-hmm.
Here we are. There aren't any words in here that I'm not going to be able to pronounce, are there?
That's always a good question. No, you're going to be good to go.
Okay. All right, here we go. The oracle of God, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Dread and fearsome are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Yes, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress, for they heap up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for chastisement. You who are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you look on faithless men and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? For you make men like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his seine. So he rejoices and exults. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his seine. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly slaying nations forever? I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith.
Mm-hmm. Very nice. All right. Now, look, the reason I wanted to read that is because it can be a little bit confusing. You got to slow down. When I got this out and started reading it again, I was reminded in Habakkuk, the movement between what Habakkuk is seeing and saying and then what the Lord is saying is not that clear. Like, you see, it moves very, very fluidly. So you see in chapter 1, verse 1, is the cry of Habakkuk, which is as I think it was Fuentes. I read a couple commentaries over here. It's Fuentes saying how it's very similar to Job in its nature, right? Oh Lord, how shall I cry for help and thou will not hear? Or how long shall I cry for help? That's verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. And then in verse 5 and 6, it changes to the Lord speaking, saying, hey, you're looking at all of this injustice going on. Well, get ready, because the Chaldeans are coming out. Now, I've got some prisoners who are Chaldeans. Okay. And it says that bitter and hasty nation. Now, these people have converted to Christ, thank God. Okay. Basically, the ultimate story is that God is going to allow the Chaldeans to conquer the people, right? The Babylonians, to conquer the people, to conquer God's people. Why? And if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of men and violence to the earth, the cities, and all who dwell therein. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm, and so forth. So look, Habakkuk is prophesying just during at the time, well, right at basically the same time as Nahum, the prophet just before him. Just as the Babylonians are really rising to power and they're going to conquer the whole Middle East. Okay. In fact, why don't I share with you what Fuentes says? Because it's just like a little part right here. And you know, you might as well listen to what he has to say. Somewhat earlier than Nahum, and like him, a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, Habakkuk, so remember, Jeremiah actually sees the destruction of Jerusalem. He's there. Okay. Habakkuk lived in an important point in history when the Chaldeans, after the victory of Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish in 605 BC, extended their control over vast areas of the Near East and now threatened Judah. In this short book, Habakkuk poses the problem of evil and how it fits with divine justice. In his prayer, he accepts that God has chosen the Babylonians to be the instrument of justice against Judah. But he asks, how can God allow them to be so brutal? How can he permit them to commit such terrible crimes? One can detect in his lament, which is also a prayer of entreaty, an echo from the book of Job. His reply confirms that God has acted justly, even though man finds it difficult to see it that way. The chastisement of Judah will receive that Judah will receive is medicinal. Therefore, it is temporary and is proportional to its faults, because he whose soul is not upright, chapter 2, verse 4, in him shall fail, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The book ends with a prayer and a canticle of hope and faith or abandonment in God. He who trusts in the word of Yahweh may suffer and bemoan his state for a while, but in the end, if he perseveres in his fidelity, he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. So there's the basic thrust of the thing, and that is that in our text that we have in our Old Testament text, there's this theme of suffering, what appears to be unjust, and yet in the prophet, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 18, there's a little gem here. What prophet is an idol, O people of Judah, when its maker has, I added that part, what when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for the workman trusts in his own creation when he makes dumb idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. Can this give revelation? Okay. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So what's going on? Well, I mean, right at the time of Habakkuk is when the whole Judah is in bad shape, and there's even idols in the temple. And so the prophecy of Habakkuk, the message really is to a people, to Habakkuk and those who are suffering, and see, why isn't God stopping all of this? And the ultimate answer is, oh, he is, and he will, and it won't be very nice for you. But if you have faith and you persevere through this time of darkness, God will be faithful. He will bestow life upon you. Look at our last verse. The rash one has no integrity, but the just one, because of his faith, shall live, right? So that you righteous, be patient. Don't become hardened in this situation and throw up your hands and lose your faith in God. His faith, as a theme that is going to continue on in our gospel reading also. Faith is, well, let's have St. Paul define faith for us. I'm going to hold my hand in Habakkuk. I'm going to flip to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. That's in the New Testament, Catholics, yes. Hebrews chapter 11.
Oh, the meaning of faith is there.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the total giving of myself to the one in whom I believe. Now, I'll give you an example of this, okay? Let's see. I don't know. Something ridiculous. There is, right over there in my office, a prayer book that has a black cover. It has a gold cross on it. It's a hard leatherette cover. And the gold cross. And on the corners of the cross, in the sections there, it says, I see, which is the first letters, Jesus Christ. I see, XE, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I see, XE, Jesus Christ. Nika, conquers, okay? So you can imagine those on the four corners of the openings of the cross. Now, you don't know that that book is there unless you believe yourself to me, right? And in that belief, you can start to form a knowledge of the thing that you didn't previously know existed. You start to form a knowledge, and even a phantasm, that is a picture in your mind of the thing out there that you have never seen, but you see it through me. And the closer you and I are, the more we share our life in common, the more what is mine becomes yours, right? Now I'm gonna go get the book, and you're gonna lose faith. Not only because I'm a bad describer of art, but because you can no longer have faith when the thing is yours. Boom, I see, exe, nika. This is a orologion, a book of the hours in the Byzantine tradition. Now, I could have done a better job describing this to you, and you would have formed a better phantasm, but it gives you at least an inkling, a sense of what faith is. Faith allows you to lay hold of that which you formerly did not know. And, And that which you did not know becomes yours through your communion with the person in whom you believe. Does that make sense? Look at now you're going to understand better Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the surety, the assurance of things hoped for. That is what I hoped might be the case. And that is that Father Hezekiah actually have a prayer book in his office. It's the certainty of it, right? The conviction of things not seen, right? It is now I'm convicted that it's actually there and it is as told to me, as described. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. So when God answers Habakkuk and says, write down the vision clearly upon the tablets so that one can read it readily, I don't get to see that vision. What is that vision? Does that come out in the rest of Habakkuk?
It comes out right in our reading that the unrighteous will die, but the righteous will live. So even though it looks so bad, right? The sandstorms of the largest army on earth marching to Judah, like you can almost hear the horses in the distance. I mean, look at the way it's described. The rousing of the Chaldeans, chapter 1, verse 6. That bitter and hasty nation who marched the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Dread and terrible are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. More, you just the storm of the greatest army known to mankind is marching to Jerusalem, and Habakkuk can almost see. Well, Habakkuk can. Because of the prophecy, can see them coming. And he prophesies and says, be patient. The Lord is acting in a way that you did not expect.
So he's speaking to the faithful primarily, not to the, you know, the God-forsaken ones that aren't keeping the Jubilee and enslaving their neighbors. Like, I guess he's talking to those who are faithful.
And he's giving voice to their cry, right? He's embodying their cry. Why, Lord, are you allowing this to happen? And we don't have to go over all this happened because we've been talking about it a lot, right? The enslavement, the destruction of Joseph, right? I mean, we've been into this with Amos. Oh, I got to get an icon of Amos. I'm so big fan of Amos now. So he's giving voice to the people. And in this now, we can then apply this to our own lives, right? In this tendency we have to be, why is it that the Lord allows all of this to happen as we look at our own lives and to allow the prophet and to allow the Lord to speak to us to say, God has his own timing and his own ways of justice. But those ways are oftentimes not our ways. And if we would simply give ourselves in faith to him, then we would lay hold of, if you will, the certainty that he is the righteous one. He is the victorious one. And even though in my eyes, it looks like everything is falling apart, he will be victorious and the righteous will live. Regardless of how bad it gets, right? I think of the suffering servant in Isaiah, right? Who literally sees death. But through that suffering comes to the resurrection. Listen to St. John. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that it kind of reminded me of what we were talking about last week with the rich man and Lazarus, you know, and I know I'm not supposed to go to Jesus when we here at SGR are studying the Old Testament, but, you know, I started thinking about like the harrowing of hell, for instance, like those who persevered in the faith and waited you know, I mean, what we talked about that in Hebrews not too long ago, all of those that persevered in faith and were basically in what, like purgatory kind of place, yeah. The harrowing of hell, you know, goes down to the depths of the dead and proclaims the resurrection, and the faithful finally have the gates of heaven open to them. Like they are the ones that really persevered.
Yeah. I mean, having gone through death, right, and into darkness, if you will, God comes and brings life to them. And this is what St. John Cassian says. He says, if someone perseveres continually in this watchfulness, therefore he will effectively bring to pass what is quite plainly expressed by the prophet Habakkuk. I will stand my watch and go upon my rock, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I should reply to him who reproaches me. The laboriousness and difficulty of this is very clearly proved by the experience of those who dwell in the desert. Hmm. Okay, now, hold on to that for a moment, because we have to ask ourselves, why right now is the church giving us, I mean, are we getting ready for Thanksgiving? You know, couldn't we have some, you know, spiced apple cider? But no, pumpkin no. Spice, yeah. Liturgically, we are preparing for the nativity. Yes. And so here's what St. Augustine says. Of what else than the advent of Christ, who was to come, is Habakkuk understood to say, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision openly on a tablet of boxwood, so that one who reads these things may understand. For the vision is yet for a time appointed, and it will arise in the end, and it will not become void. If it delays, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not be delayed. And this is, isn't this a theme? This is expectation of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, which in the gospel account, we are now, he's on it, he's going. We're going to see this right after our text today. We're going to see him get on the road again, and now he's heading to Jerusalem for the Passion. So while the church is, and I've said this before, but while the church is preparing for the coming of Christ in the flesh, we reflect upon the coming of Christ in the flesh to the throne city, right? To Jerusalem. And equally to his second coming. The Advent season is a preparation, yes, for the birth of Christ, but that birth is seen liturgically as that which is to come. And therefore, we prepare ourselves for his advent, his coming to all of us in glory. I can leave it at that, because Saint Augustine nails it right there. What else in the advent of Christ? And so I right now I'm going to tell you, our ICC family, that we are preparing a special Advent program for all of us. I'm not going to tell you the details right now, but it is going to be a serious preparation for the coming of Christ. And really, we're going to call our ICC members to, we're going to raise the bar just a little bit in the spiritual life. And in a way that no one else is going to call you to be that bar to be raised. I'm pretty sure about that. And so we're preparing something very special for all of you, but wait for it. Wait for it. That's the prophet Habakkuk. Wait for it.
Well, oh my gosh. Talk about a message that I'm cracking up that the responsorial psalm, the response is, if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Like the idea of being told to wait for anything in this day and age, like talk about a message that could harden a person's heart in this on-demand world.
I was over it at the hardware store the other day. They literally had Halloween,
the ghouls and skeletons
dressed up as Santa Claus, because we haven't gotten to Halloween yet and Christmas is coming. Okay.
So, are there any turkeys in there by any chance?
I have to have everything now. Right. But at the ICC, we hear those words, wait. And we're going to challenge you this year, my brothers and sisters, to wait and to get yourselves prepared for the coming of the Lord. Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us acclaim the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully sing psalms to him. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord who made us. For he is our God, and we are the people he shepherds, the flock he guides. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as in Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tempted me. They tested me, though they had seen my work. It's right back there, isn't that what Saint John Cassian was saying? It's like the people in the desert, clearly mm-hmm. proved by the experience of those who dwell in the desert. Right? It seemed as though to the Jews crossing the desert, wandering for 40 years, that there would be no end to this, and yet God was shepherding his people, and for those who had faith in him, Joshua and Caleb. Those who had faith in him, they lived, right? They beheld what they only hoped for. And yet those who lost faith in him, those who murmured, who turned against him, who did not prepare themselves, their bodies died in the desert.
On that happy
note. Have a nice day, Habakkuk. Luke chapter 17, Annie.
Yeah, Luke 17, we are starting with verse 5 this week. You there, Father?
No, actually, I was just turning some pages and I didn't actually turn my Bible. Luke chapter 17,
mm-hmm.
17, verse 5, okay.
Verse 5, all right, here we go. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord replied, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your servant who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here immediately and take your place at table? Would he not rather say to him, prepare something for me to eat? Put on your apron and wait on me while I eat and drink. You may eat and drink when I am finished. Is he grateful to that servant because he did what was commanded? So should it be with you. When you have done all you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do.
Ooh, I feel like hobby horse coming along, but we'll wait for that.
Okay, so last week we were in Luke 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So what did we skip to get here, Father?
Yeah, this is a good question, Annie, and it drew me back to this passage, actually. I was a little fearful in doing this Bible study because it's a little confusing. It's not something, you know, we get these parables that are like, you know, these distinct stories, and then you can draw moral implications from them. But what's going on here? We've been hearing a lot of parables, and if you were to say, and I'm really putting Annie on the spot here because we did not prepare. Like, if you had to say, for the past 4 or 5 weeks, there's been a theme in these parables. What would you say that theme is, Annie? Like, if you could say it in one or two sentences.
Gosh, let's see. Rich man and Lazarus, dishonest.
I really am putting her on the spot.
The banquet. I mean,
where is it? Do you remember where it's rooted, Annie? Where all of these parables are? What prompts them?
Well, yeah, the banquet with the Pharisee, right? Where they are ignoring the guy with dropsy.
Exactly, and now we're back in Luke to chapter 14. Am I right? 14 verse 1.
Yeah, 14 yes. verse 1. Yeah.
Yeah. And then verse 7 is the parable. And then this whole onslaught of parables going on in which Jesus keeps turning to his disciples in the hearing of the Pharisees, right? And telling stories that are clearly applicable to the situation in which Jesus is standing. And that is, there's these guys have gotten themselves rich on basically stealing from God's people and oppressing the people. And rather than ministering to them, they enjoy the place of luxury, the place of honor, the distancing of themselves from the you know, so forth. And Jesus just goes after them on this whole thing. All the while, the apostles are there doing the work of the Lord. And there's a underlying question, I believe, that now comes out in this passage that we're given. Let me see if I can put it like this. To the apostles who are faithfully following the Lord, what are they going to receive? Right? Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem now. And their expectation, of course, is that there's two different expectations. They're gonna kill you if you go. But if you get there, you're going there for a reason. That is to be enthroned as the king, right? And therefore, we who have been doing your work, we have been gone out and we've been, you know, in healing and casting out demons, and we've been doing all of these things. What is our place going to be? Okay. And that all comes out here. We can come back. I think it's important to come back really to verse 5. We start this, right? We start this in verse 7. Oh, no, it's just starting verse 5, and that's good. But we can come back to chapter 17, verse 1, because that's where we left off, right, Annie? We have left off the end of chapter 16.
That's right.
With the rich man and Lazarus. And he said to the disciples, 17:1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were cast into the sea, and he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So, okay, who's Jesus talking about here? Who has become a temptation to those around him? Well, the Pharisees have.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But then there's an internal battle that Jesus has been talking about regarding forgiveness, because they're about to go to Jerusalem, and these same guys are going to be the ones calling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So they're also struggling in their relationship with, just as the Pharisees are not acting right to those around them, so the apostles are also struggling how they're to react to the Pharisees. Yeah. And what exactly is it that's coming? Okay. Take heed to yourselves that your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Well, who's the one who's rebuked his brother? It's Jesus.
Jesus. Right.
And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. There we have the theme of faith coming again. I've got a church father quote on this. And the Lord said, if you had faith as the grain of mustard seed, you would say to the sycamore tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you, now here's where our passage really gets into what's going on, where you have to slow down and listen to Jesus's words. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at the table? Now, this is important, because who are the servants? Who are the servant? Who are they supposed to be? Who are the servants of the master? In all of Jesus's parables, it's the Pharisees. They're, at least they're supposed to be, right? They're the stewards. They're the ones serving the master's will, right? Will any one of you who has a servant plowing and keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once, sit down, the rich Pharisee, enjoy your... Jesus is just sitting down at the table with this guy, right?
Yep.
But he rather say to him, prepare supper for me and gird yourself and serve me. till I eat and drink, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, now you see, talking, this is the heart of the matter. He turns to the apostles now. And he says to them, you, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants. Don't turn around and say, hey, I deserve all of this. Look at what I've done. So he's now contrasting himself, very contrasting them with what the Pharisees have done.
I really like this translation a lot better, because the lectionary version says we are unprofitable servants. And I was wondering what in the world that means, right? But it makes more sense when you say unworthy.
Yeah. Unworthy. And we have unprofitable, maybe an older way of saying that we have only done what was our duty. Okay. So in other words, he says to the apostles, look, don't expect that when you come in for ministry, you're going out and doing the work of the Lord. Don't expect to come back and sit back and sit on your high throne like the Pharisees are doing.
I know where this is going.
Right? Where is it going, Annie?
Don't be the person that expects someone to help you clean up after the coffee hour.
Listen, I was thinking about this morning. Okay. So that's a hobby horse, but I have to do this in just a moment. We'll do our hobby horse at the end, okay?
Okay.
That way the people that don't like my hobby horses can turn it off.
They can just turn it off.
St. Cyril of Alexandria. Okay, because this all begins with saying, increase our faith, Lord. So you've got to hear the story behind the story. You've got to let the apostles talk as Jesus is teaching and struggling. They're tired. It's 3 years of ministry. The Pharisees are in really, really, it's almost going to blows now. And they're asking questions that are now coming out in the text. You know, if you look, hold your Bible right there and go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 2020 and following. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, command that these two sons of mine sit, one at your right and one at your left in the kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Okay. So look at where this falls in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 21, verse 1. Mm-hmm. When they drew near to Jerusalem, okay? So I'm going to go back to chapter 19, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So this is Jesus's time from Galilee down to, he's going to head to Jerusalem, right? Same time period. And now we're in Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 17, okay, when we get this text. But look at chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho, right? Look at chapter 18. No, look at chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Boom. Same time period, same conversation given to us in two different gospels. One in Matthew is much more explicit. But if you bring the two together, where they're arguing about who's going to be able to sit one at his right and one at his left, Jesus says, stop it. Don't be like these Pharisees over here. I told you to go out and to spread the good news. I told you to go out and heal people. I told you to go out and do the ministry. Don't come back and expect when you come back that you're going to sit on a high throne. For I have come not to be served, but to serve. And you are to be like me. So by bringing these two passages, you can also write down, by the way, Mark chapter 10, verse 40, which I do believe is the same,
yeah,
the same story, right? Chapter 10, verse 40. Am I right?
Yeah.
Verse 35 and following, grant us one at the right and one at the left. By the way, the tradition of the church is that this has been reserved, of course, for the Virgin Mary on Jesus' right and St. John the Baptist on his left, which is why in Byzantine churches on the iconostasis, and we can go ahead and pull up this beautiful image of the church here with this iconostasis, and you'll see the icon of Jesus. And then if you're in Jesus' position looking out on the people, to his right is always the Virgin Mary on the other side of the holy doors. And always to Jesus' left is St. John, the forerunner, the Baptist, pointing the way to Christ. Okay. But listen to what this commentator, Father Lawrence Farley, has to say about this text. He says, St. Luke next relates an exchange regarding faith needed for doing miracles. It is possible this exchange is placed here immediately after the Lord's call to forgiveness in verse 4 in order to show how such forgiveness is also a great work of faith. The disciples are called here, the apostles, stressing their special status as the Lord's ambassadors, those chosen to proclaim his message and confirm it by doing miracles. It would seem that their cry to Christ that he would add to their faith was occasioned by some failure to perform a miracle, motivated perhaps by the desire of each apostle to win glory for himself. The Lord replied that they did not require any further gifts of faith, but simply needed to use the faith they had received. Not much faith was needed. Indeed, if they had faith as small as a tiny mustard seed, they could say to this mulberry tree, how is it translated here?
Sycamine tree.
Yeah, is that a typo in your Bible? I don't know if it is or not, but sycamine tree. Okay. He translates a mulberry tree. For be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey him. Faith can accomplish anything, even such improbable wonders as planting a tree in the sea. But they must beware of the desire for rewards, as if their service as apostles could place God in their debt. Their positioning before God was that of slaves before their master. And who among them, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, would say to that slave, when he has come into the field, come immediately and recline to eat? Where the slave will attend to the other tasks set by his master. He will first prepare something for the master to eat and drink. He'll gird himself with the servant's garments to serve the meal. It is only after his master has eaten and drunk that he will then eat and drink himself. The master does not thank the slave because he did this extra work, for that is what slaves are for. Doing his assigned work does not entitle the slave to any great reward. It was the same with the apostles. When they have done their apostolic work and performed their appointed miracles, they are still not entitled to vaunt themselves or to expect a reward as their right. They are to say, with the modesty characteristic of the East, we are useless slaves, and not think God is in their debt. Let their apostolic service be free of grasping desire for reward and of hoping of winning a greater place than their brothers. So
God being in our debt. Whew.
Yeah. Yeah.
That puts it all right there.
Yeah. And, I started reading this passage that I said with a little trepidation, because I was like, it's a little hard to understand why it is that the story moves is the way it does. But I think once you start to dig underneath it and hear the apostles, the conversation behind the story, then it starts to become a lot clearer. This is why it's important to go and look at the other passage, the other gospels, to help fill in the whole picture of what's taking place. And then to realize they're about to go to the throne city. They're expecting now their reward. And now, maybe I can read you one church father quote, St. Cyril of Alexandria, before I ride a hobby horse. Faith partly depends on us and partly is the gift of the divine grace. The beginning of faith depends on us and our maintaining confidence and faith in God with all our power. The confirmation and strength necessary for this comes from divine grace. For that reason, since all things are possible with God, the Lord says that all things are possible for him who believes. You see, his faith is a communion with the one in whom we believe. Mm-hmm. All things are possible with God. And therefore, all things become possible to him who has faith. The power that comes to us through faith is of God. The disciples requested that they might receive this from the Savior, contributing also what was of themselves. By the descent upon them of the Holy Spirit, he granted it to them after the fulfillment of the dispensation. Before the resurrection, their faith was so feeble that they were liable even to the charge of being little of faith. So they're going to now, like Habakkuk, right? They're going to undergo this time of uncertainty. They're going to go undergo this time of trial, this time of difficulty, when it looks as though the enemies of God, the Babylonians, in this case, the Romans, are going to be victorious when they kill the Savior, right? When they murder God. And yet, those who have faith will live. Through that moment of uncertainty, that moment of darkness, that moment even of death, the one who is the bestower of life will give the possibility of resurrection. And that's a very powerful message to all of us as we kind of head toward this Advent season. You can see now, you can see the church's wisdom. The cross is standing in the middle of our Advent pilgrimage, right? Even now, so far from Advent, the cross is the guiding light, for no one will rise from the dead who has not first died with Christ.
All right, Father, what's the hobby horse?
Oh, the hobby. I think I got 5 hobby horses out of this one. Two things I think are important to realize in this passage that we oftentimes talk in the church about time, talent, and treasure. I oftentimes ride hobby horses on tithing. Okay, let's just admit it. But I think it's important for us to realize that those are foundational, those are baseline. It's baseline. And the real charity comes out when we go and above and beyond what is obligatory, right? That's when our Christian life really starts to be lived. And so oftentimes we've lived in that level of obligation that we begin to think that the fulfillment of the obligation is the whole business. And it's not. As Bishop Nicholas Samra used to say, and here's a bishop, he was the retired Melkite bishop in the United States. He was talking about tithing. Now, he's a tither. I know he's a tither because he spoke a couple times for the Institute of Catholic Culture. And every time he spoke, he took 10% of what we paid him and he sent it back to the Institute as a tithe.
Oh, that's so cool.
Okay.
Wow.
So, but what he taught about tithing was very important, and it was a big learning lesson for me. I've never forgot it. He said, you know, a lot of people will say, oh, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says we have to tithe. And in fact, the church doesn't teach that we have to tithe. It's not one of the moral obligations. And he said, the reason why the New Testament moves away from talking about a 10% tithe is because the 10% tithe is actually the Old Testament foundation. And in the New Testament, you're to give not 10%, but you're to give your whole life, your whole mind, your whole heart, your whole soul, right? And unfortunately, Christians have gone in the opposite direction. And I think we need to have a reality check on this. Now, I've been thinking about this lately also regarding the tithing business, but I don't want to stop because I want to get to your point about cleaning up after coffee hour. But we have a real situation in our society in which most people are living in debt. And because of that, we end up living kind of paycheck to paycheck. And And there's just no room for extra. There's no room for real charity, like the overflowing of love. I think about the life of the Trinity and the overflowing in the creative act. Like there's just no room for that, like luxurious pouring out. And I think it's a real problem that Christians, we need to think about how we're living our life. And it, because what happens is we pay our cable bill, we pay our car payment, we pay all of these things, and there really is nothing left over. And even if we tithe 10%, that's about as much as you could possibly imagine. But I think we need to start to get to a point where we say, you know what? The stupid cable television charge, I don't need it. What I need is the overflowing of charity. And if I need to get my car payment out of the way because I'm going to drive an older car, that's just what I'm going to do so that I can allow my life to be what it's all about. Because it's not about the car and it's not about the cable television and it's not about, you know, any of those things the world sets as priorities in our life. It's about an overflowing of love. And this passage then on this obligation business is Father Hezekiah's like favorite line in the whole Bible, right? Like, you know, unprofitable servant, you just did the basics. You checked the box. You went to mass. Boom, I'm done. And my brothers and sisters, we can't live like that anymore. So I'm going to go back to the coffee hour because I'm waiting after our cooking for crowds thing. I'm waiting for pictures of people's homes filled with groups of people on Sunday afternoon. I want to see it. And I want to see you pull your coffee maker out in the parking lot. Because you know what? The gospel message isn't about just listening. It's about doing. And if we're going to listen to the Lord here and allow his words to be our guiding light, then let's do this. So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. So let us not be unworthy servants. And let's have an overflowing of love. Let's do not only what is our duty, checking the box on Sunday morning, but let's have an overflowing of love. I think it's a very applicable hobby horse. And I'm not going to back off of it till I start seeing pictures of your coffee maker rolled out in the middle of the parking lot. I want to see it. And I want to see your halls being used. And I want to see real overflowing of charity taking place within your community to the members of your community. The homeless shelter is good. But your brother and sister in Christ is standing in front of you at mass. And yet we don't even know them. Pictures, my friends, pictures. Send them. info@instituteofcatholicculture.org. I'm going to start it right here. I'm not going to put it up.
We have a little photo gallery at SGR every week.
Yes. I want to see it. All right. Let's take a look at our epistle, Annie.
Yeah. This is good. Stir into flame.
Before we go on, I'm going to go back to St. Augustine on Habakkuk. Of what else than the advent of Christ is Habakkuk talking? And what else is the church telling us but about the advent of Christ? By getting us ready for the coming of the Lord. You are his servants. And we need to stop checking our obligation box because he wants to come and visit his servants and see that overflowing of love in preparation for his nativity. Now, let's move on to the epistle.
All right, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starting
Second
with
Timothy.
Verse 6.
Okay, I'm getting there.
Do you want me to go to 2 Timothy and read the whole thing? Because we skip a few verses.
Weren't we in 2 Timothy last week, Annie?
Good question. We were in 1 Timothy last week.
We were in 1 Timothy, and now we're in 2 Timothy. And I'm going to, before we even start, I'm just going to say, my brothers and sisters, last week, what did I say about 2 Timothy? What did I say about Ephesus? What did I say about the dualists, the Gnostic dualists? And what St. John is going to be fighting when he's dealing with the heretics in Asia Minor, mm-hmm. and what Timothy is going to have to fight as the appointed bishop there by St. Paul. It's the same reality, right? And it's all about the dignity of the whole person, both body and soul, and in relationship to the enfleshment of God. That this physical world, this is a good. It's not the end all, but it is a good. And it must be cared for in light of the kingdom which is to come. But let's take a look at our text now. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8 and 13 through 14. Annie, you want to just do the whole thing?
Yeah, that's fine by me.
Do we have time?
It's only a couple of extra verses.
Okay, let's go. So you want to start at verse 6? Yeah.
I'll start at verse 6 and end at 14. All right, here we go. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel and the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us.
And then verse 15, 4. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them, okay, and this is now going to go on just as we talked about last week, right? St. Paul is obviously in chains and living through what Habakkuk described. And yet he's laid hold of the kingdom which is to come in faith. And he says to Timothy to do the same, to not lose hope in the situation in which he finds himself, and to realize that God will be faithful. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Take share of suffering as the good soldier of Christ Jesus. So he's going to now say, look, don't lose hope. Remain faithful in your ministry, and God will provide. And of course, we looked at chapter 3, verse 1 last week, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligate, fierce, haters of good, and treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Avoid such people.
Wow.
There is, of course, besides this sense of patient endurance, which we've been hearing now through all of these readings, there is, of course, this little treasure St. Paul gives us about holding fast to the truth. What verse is this, Annie? I was just over here, and of course on my piece of paper, it doesn't have the verses. verse 14, guards of truth that has been entrusted to you. We'll finish with Saint John of Damascus. Before all things, keep that truth which is committed to your trust, the word of faith by which you have been taught and instructed, and let no weeds of heresy grow up among you, but preserve the heavenly seed pure and sincere, that it may yield a great harvest to the master when he comes to demand account of our lives. He shall reward us according to our deeds, when the righteous shall shine forth as the sun, but darkness and everlasting shame shall cover the sinner. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.